Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And believe me, it is a great blessing to have with us Douglas Riggs. Now, go to The Bite Show, go to the library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and a wonderful bio about him, his life, how he came to the Lord opens up. And you can read that. You can also find all of the audio files that we are working on. And today is going to be part two of the Day of Visitation. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, nice to be with you again.
Oh, yes, yes. We did our last one, I believe it was on May 5th, part one of the Day of Visitation. And since then, there's been a lot of computer issues, lots of weather, you know, like thunder and lightning and copious amounts of rain. And it's just kind of been a touch and go situation with uploading audio files. But today we have sun shining and it's beautiful outside, so.
Yes.
Let's work.
Okay, well, I don't remember all that we covered last time that we were together, but for years, as a result of my going through 1 Peter verse by verse a number of years ago, I began to do extensive research and Old Testament background to the phrase that is used by Peter in 1 Peter 2:12, and I thought, maybe we could just refocus on that theme again, since I have found so little written about it, and yet this theme is a very prominent theme throughout the Word of God. So I'll just read from that passage in 1 Peter 2:11-12. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may account of your good deeds as they observe them." And the word "observe" means carefully scrutinize, "that they may glorify God in the day of visitation." And so it's like Peter is seeking to prepare his readers in his own generation for a coming time when God is going to break into history. And with that breaking in of history, in this context, there will be a massive inclusion into the kingdom of God. They will glorify God in the day of visitation. Will be the result of these Gentiles coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as they see something occur on that day. And so the day of visitation, we could just review that a little bit in terms of the Old Testament framework. I did mention the previous time together that God had, when he promised Sarah that she would give birth to the promised child Isaac.
Yes.
We see in Genesis 21:1 that God visited, or he took note of Sarah, but he visited her, and he fulfilled that promise. And, of course, that changed her destiny. The very term it represents God's intervention,
right,
but it results in the change of one's destiny. We also noted that in Exodus 3:16, that when God visited his people who were in captivity in Egypt, that this resulted in their deliverance from captivity, and simultaneously it was a visitation upon Egypt and her gods, as we see in Exodus 12:12, their gods were judged. What I didn't mention in the last time together are the numerous ways in which this same term is used throughout the Bible as a coming day of judgment. In fact, if you were to go through Jeremiah, and I'll just name some of the passages for those that are really serious about Bible study, this is usually translated punishment or time of punishment. It's the same Hebrew word in Jeremiah 11 and verse 22, Jeremiah 23, 2 and 12. And there's passages such as Jeremiah 29, 32, 46, 25, and 50:18. These passages refer to the coming judgment on Judah for their own disobedience to the Lord. But we also have passages that refer to God's coming judgment upon the whole world.
Yes.
This is known in terms of biblical eschatology, or the study of last things, as the day of the Lord, or as Zephaniah refers to as the great and terrible day of the Lord. And this is usually translated a time of punishment. But passages such as Isaiah 13:11, Isaiah 24:21 and 22, which is a tremendous passage, and then compare that with Isaiah 27:1, where God will judge Leviathan, which is a mythopoetic reference to Satan in the time of coming judgment. There are other passages that I could cite, but I will leave them out. But often when you find the term a punishment, that is a use of the term. So, you know, to summarize this for people who really need to get a grip on what is going to be coming upon this world in the very near future, for us as believers, we need to be reminded that this term visitation has a twofold meaning. One, to those who are not prepared, those who are in a state of apostasy or who have defected from the Lord, then it's a time of judgment. And we're talking about historical judgment. And two, to those who have been following the Lord, and not that we're, any of us are perfect, but we have a heart open to the Lord and submission to Him, it will be a time of visitation, of blessing and deliverance. And so it's important when we see this term, always in the Bible, the term visitation is never referred to a future time in eternity or a time of judgment of rewards. It is always within the context of history. So as Peter is looking for this day of visitation, let's look at the context. If we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and remember, he is living with the expectancy that the Lord is going to return in his lifetime. We know that from 1 Peter 4:7, where he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." So from his perspective, the Lord is coming within the context of his generation. And so in that context, he is writing to encourage believers who are suffering. He is writing to give them an understanding of why they're suffering as it relates to the coming of the Lord. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he says that we as believers are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so this salvation is not just an initial born-again event, but it's an eschatological event. It is that salvation which includes the Lord coming for his church. And he says in this context, to be revealed in the last time, or the last strategic season of extremity and crisis is the word for time there. And so he wants believers to be prepared. And he says it's going to be revealed or unveiled in verse 5. And he talks about the coming revelation of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, "Gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Not to be too technical, but the little word "at" does not exist in the original. It's in the revelation. In other words, when we look at the coming revelation of Jesus Christ, that is a growing phenomenon where God the Holy Spirit is increasing the unveiling of the person of Christ to believers. This will culminate at the end as the revelation of Jesus Christ produces a manifestation of a testimony that will be a result of the day of visitation. Now, when we put the 1 Peter together with 2 Peter, we see that the culmination or the final manifestation of that which he refers to as the day of visitation will be Jesus Christ arising as the morning star in the hearts of his people. That is found in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, where he says that we do well to pay heed to the prophetic word, which has been made more sure, and he's referring to Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was transformed, and in that context, we see him coming in power and glory to establish his kingdom. It's like a prophecy. So he says, we have this prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, all these terms that he uses, whether it's day of visitation or morning star, he knew exactly what they meant. His readers knew what they meant. As those who had a Jewish background, the morning star in Numbers 24:17 refers to a noble kingly figure that would arise to rule the world, referring to Jesus Christ. But the morning star also refers as a double reference to Jesus Christ as the root and offspring of David. And we see that combination of themes coming together in Revelation 22:16, where Jesus says, behold, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So what Peter is saying here is that as we progressively become a partaker of the divine nature, and this is a result of God the Holy Spirit revealing Christ in our hearts. That is a growing, progressive phenomenon. And then, of course, the final revelation of Jesus Christ that he refers to in 1 Peter 1:13 will be when he comes at the second advent. But leading up to that, there is the growing revelation that will produce the manifestation of Jesus Christ as a testimony. Now, obviously, there's no individual group or denomination or church that could ever bring this about. We are so weak and impotent when it comes to any kind of Christian testimony that even comes close to what we see in the book of Acts. It's going to require an intervention of God, a final visitation in the midst of this age's worst darkness. And when I say darkness, I'm not talking about the tribulation period, but I'm talking about the darkness that is at the end of the church age that will finally culminate in the appearance of the man of sin, the Antichrist himself. So what is God going to do to offset this darkness? He's going to have to intervene in history. And the first intervention is with the church. And the church, of course, is his primary object of focus. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, in the midst of suffering that was, of course, occurring to believers during the time of Peter's writing, he says, beloved, do not be surprised or shocked at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange or foreign thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that not at, again, the original is, in the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Now, many will say, well, that's going to be the rapture. But leading up to that, there is the revelation of his glory in our hearts. We see that in Revelation chapter 1, the first three chapters, the book begins with the title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. So that revelation first must have a full completion in the church. And then through the church, as God's vessel, that revelation of Christ will be revealed to Israel and the nations. So there's going to be a revelation of his glory in time. This will be the result of God's visitation. So this is probably somewhat foreign to many hearers, but if we get back into Peter and we remember that he is writing to people in his generation that were expecting this to happen. And here it has been, 60 generations since then, and it hasn't happened. So the day of visitation, now we understand this is the final eschatological or end time move of God in the church to bring about that testimony in a remnant that will consummate the age. Now, I want to say one more thing, because I'm sure you want to come in and say something about this, Georgianne. But if you read in the same context of 1 Peter 4:12, notice verse 17, for it is time. Remember, this is all the context of, in the context of the revelation of Jesus Christ, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now, what time is that? 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things are at hand. So it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, or the family of God, the church. And if it begins with us first, where will the outcome, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, that's the day of visitation. The day of visitation is a time of judgment, but to those that have been prepared by God, it will be a time of vindication and blessing. And so I just mentioned this brief review, hopefully that this is not going to be too much in depth for those that don't have a frame of reference, but it's something that I have lived for all my life as a Christian when I first discovered this, that God has a plan.
Yes.
At the end of this age for the church called the Day of Visitation. It has never happened in history, and that Day of Visitation, it coincides with the final phase of the church age when it's very dark, because the morning star, that using that imagery that Peter mentions in 2 Peter 1:19,
yes,
that is the, in the physical realm, that refers to Venus. Venus does not appear on the horizon until the very end of the night. And when it appears, the coming day, the sun, which would be the would be like analogous to the coming of the Lord,
yeah,
for the to establish his kingdom on earth, the morning star appears on the horizon, and all other stars are eclipsed.
Wow.
And so it comes right at the very end of a long night, which means that the church is going to pass through its greatest suffering, its greatest tribulation, prior to the great tribulation, which is going to come upon Israel and the nations. Because notice, it says that it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. It doesn't begin with Israel and the nations. The day of visitation upon the nations and Israel is the time of the tribulation period. So the church must pass through a time of darkness, leading up to and preparing a way for the man of sin to be revealed. Once a person sees this eschatological framework, you have a solid grounding in where you are in history. We have a clear understanding of God's purpose and end time plan for Israel and the nations, which comes after this.
Yes.
But God is his whole focus is on bringing the church to completion, bringing the church to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, of Christ being fully formed in his people, Galatians 4:19. This is the key, because Christ in his people, he is the revelation of his glory. I mean, the church is the chosen instrument to reveal the glory of Messiah. That's found in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Colossians 3:4, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, that where when he comes, he will come to be glorified in his saints. And this is so tremendous. With all the confusion that is out there, and fear of believers going through the time of Antichrist, when I do not see that at all in the Scripture, but that does not mean that the church is not going to pass through a time of great suffering, and that is a part of the Day of Visitation.
Wow. Well, this Day of Visitation, does this have anything, I know I've got this question too, does this have anything to do, because it sounds like there are some astronomical events that take place. Are there some changes involving the whole planet involved in this, Douglas? Do we know?
Yes. Now, when it comes to the signs, because Israel became a nation in 1948, which is a miraculous event that was prophesied in Ezekiel 36 and 37, Isaiah 66, I think, 7 and 8, where can a nation be born in a day? So when it comes to these signs, They surround the reemergence of the nation of Israel just prior to Jesus Christ coming to establish his kingdom. So we have an overlap. In other words,
yeah.
God is now in the process of working with Israel. They're back in the land. They're there in unbelief, as we see in Ezekiel 37. So with the emergence of Israel as a nation in the land, we have the increased phenomenon occurring in the heavens, signs of the UFOs, which are really just the manifestation of fallen angels in scientific garb.
Yeah.
And so we have increased stellar phenomena, I should say. And so these different signs are an indication to me, when I study the scriptures, like Mark 13, Luke 21, and Matthew 24, these are the kinds of signs that are surrounding the reemergence of Israel as a nation in the last days. So this is very much a part of God's end time plan.
But see, it's not Israel. Are the 12 tribes, are they not? It's not just one or two tribes. It is all of the tribes.
Yes, in fact, if you look at Ezekiel 37, where we see the prophecy of the rebirth and restoration of Israel, we see at the end of that chapter the reunion of those two sticks, that is, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes are united together as one scepter in the hand of God. So a part of that reunification of Israel and the restoration of Israel is the inclusion of all 12 tribes as one nation.
Okay. Understood. All righty.
And, of course, in Revelation chapter 7, we see that in the context of the coming tribulation, that 144,000 Jews are sealed, and 12 tribes are mentioned there, with the exclusion of the tribe of Dan, because
yeah.
of, the prophecy in Isaiah or in Genesis 49.
Okay, tell us quickly about that concerning Dan. Why it was said he was a serpent by the wayside.
Yes, some Jewish scholars see that. That the false prophet will probably emerge from the tribe of Dan. In fact, some scholars saw that the tribe of Dan would be the tribe that the Antichrist would arise. And I don't see that, because the Antichrist, I believe, will be a Gentile. He's the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13, which is used in the book of Revelation there for the Gentile nations. But if you take the tribe of Dan as a Jewish prophetic figure that arises in conjunction with Antichrist, then we can understand the passage in John where Jesus says, "I came in my Father's name, another will come in his name, and him you will receive."
Yeah.
Well, Jews would not ever receive a Gentile, but they will receive a Jew. So if a false prophet comes on the scene and points to Antichrist as Messiah, then that would unite them under that false Messiah for a time. So that's the way I understand it. But I'm not saying that's the way it is.
Yeah.
It's just one of the ways that would help us understand scriptures in their entirety. And so that's my view.
Well, I appreciate that. Some of these things can be very confusing, especially to those of us like myself that do not have a background in, some of the languages that really do help to, give more insight into these things. And when the scripture talks about the world, I know there's a difference between there's a differentiation made between things that involve this planet in particular, or this world, and the cosmos. Can you address that just a little bit, Doug?
Well, for example, in the beginning it said God created the heavens and the earth. Some see that as a Hendiades. It would just be combined the cosmos. That would be the physical created universe.
Yeah.
Now, within the physical created universe, we now know through, you know, astronomical observation, Hubble telescope, and other means of observation, mm-hmm. that there are approximately 130 billion galaxies. And, you know, each galaxy varies in size. Our galaxy is 100,000 light years. It's 100,000 light years in diameter.
Yeah.
So, you know, if you were traveling the speed of light, 6 trillion, that is 6,000 billion miles a year, it would take you 100,000 years to cross the diameter of our galaxy, the Milky Way.
Oh.
And now there's estimated to be 130 plus billion of these galaxies in the universe. Now, what we see in the skies are either stars, or if you look at them closer, they're often galaxies, and stars are suns.
Yeah.
So when it comes to planets, we don't even see those except in our own solar system. So it is so vast and so great, it is beyond all comprehension. Now, here's the amazing thing. And if you want to think about planets and stars, and, you know, often this question people will query, well, you know, God, why wouldn't he create other intelligent beings on other planets and all that kind of thing? I do not believe he did, and I'll tell you why. Is because when he created the Earth, we see from Ezekiel 5 that it is the center of the nations, Ezekiel 5:5, and we see also from Ezekiel, I think it's in 37, that it is also referenced there as the center. Let me see what verse that is. Is it 38:12? Yes, it's Ezekiel 38:12. It says it's the center of the world. The temple is seen as the foundation and the center of the universe. That goes into a whole other matter. But
yes.
Why the Earth?
Yes.
Out of all the, it's so small and insignificant. In fact, our sun is relatively small compared to some of the stars that are many times bigger. Why? Because this is the place God created man in his image. No other place. He didn't even create angels in his image. He only created man in his image. This is the center of the great angelic conflict that had already erupted before man was created. Before man was created, Lucifer, who was the highest of the angelic beings, along with Michael and Gabriel, Lucifer already rebelled. He was already in the fallen state when man was created. This is the only place in the entire universe where God took upon human flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, we see in John 1,
yeah.
verse 14. It was here the great drama of Christ and his incarnation and his obedience unto death on the cross. And we're on that cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our transgressions against us. So this is central in the heart of God. Earth, where man was created, where Jesus became and took on human flesh, and where he died as our Redeemer and rose again. Now, having said all that, that does not mean that God is in his ultimate and final creation will not have a vast, diverse array of creation in what is called the new heavens and new earth. But for now, this whole thing of misdirecting man's attention out into the universe, there are aliens, there are other life forms. This is all a part of the great deception that that people like Guy Malone and Lynn Marzulli are talking about. There is a coming deception where there will be a massive UFO sightings. These spaceships are just fallen angels taking on a form. That and the message is that these alien beings are appearing as those who have evolved ahead of us. That's the whole New Age doctrine.
Yeah.
They've reached the final phase of evolution, and they have been overseeing planet Earth, and they have now intervened to bring mankind through to where they are. And people like Christians and Jews who will not go along with this, they need to be removed because they are holding back the evolutionary process that will lead man to his final transformation. So it's all a ruse. There are no aliens from any other planets. That's why I do not believe there's any other planets, because this is all buying into the end time deception. Earth is the center of the battlefield, and Satan and his fallen angels, who's the prince of the power of the air, his focus is planet Earth as well, because the great drama is being played out where eventually he will be displaced by the church, the body of Christ. He will be displaced and once the church is glorified, and he knows that. So all this distraction and direction towards... excuse me, my phone is ringing. But between, towards alien phenomenon is a part of the great end-time... And I'm so grateful for people out there that, as I mentioned, Guy Malone and Lynn Marzulli and Tom Horn, who are really on the forefront of speaking about this, you know, and seeking to warn Christians and equip Christians.
Yes.
In fact, there's going to be a conference in Roswell. There are a number are going to be there. I think it's in June the 3rd and the 4th and the 5th, Roswell. And it's all on this whole thing. There are going to be 10 scholars there, top scholars, and several of them have PhDs in their field, dealing with this whole subject and much more that I just mentioned.
Wow. Well, I just was very interested when I asked you that question about Earth and world and cosmos, you know, because it's easy to get these things mixed up, and especially with what's coming very soon, I think.
Yeah.
There's a disturbance. When Satan did what he did, it disturbed the entire cosmos, I think.
Oh, it did, yes.
And, once this thing is carried out and everything's concluded proper, the cosmos will return to the way God had created it originally, I believe.
Well, I think if you look at the scripture, and just kind of back up. If you look at all the shots of the moons and the other planets,
yeah.
It's like it says, and the earth became without form and void in Genesis 1:2,
right.
Tohu wabohu.
Right.
You look everywhere, including our moon. It's tohu wabohu. It's a waste and a desolation.
Yes.
So obviously, and I believe that God did restore this earth after the fall of Satan. When Satan fell, I believe that this earth was in a chaotic mess as a result of that fall, and he restored it for the habitation of man. And so I don't know what the cosmos was like, that is, the created universe was like before man fell, but I believe the new heavens and new earth that are described in Revelation 21 or 22 will so far exceed the original creation that it is beyond comparison, because it says that when he creates the new heaven and earth, this is an entirely new created physical order that will correspond to who we are as a new creation in Christ. See, right now, we're the first phase of that new creation. Eventually, the whole, the heavens and the earth will correspond to what the new creation is Christ, the new creation of Christ represents in resurrection glory.
Yeah.
And in there, in that particular domain of his new creation, I believe there will be vast domains of beauty and creatures and things for us to enjoy that we know nothing about because they haven't even yet been created.
Yeah.
So I think, God never returns anything to what was.
Yeah.
Even you take George Ant, like when man was in the garden, he was created. Well, they use the word innocence.
Yes.
It means man wasn't tested. He was sinless, but he was not yet mature.
Right.
He had not yet been perfected through obedience.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and when he failed in that obedience, of course, we know that brought the whole human race under sin and condemnation. So Adam, in his original and fallen state, was not perfect. He was sinless, and through obedience, he would have been perfected, okay, had he gone on. All right. Now, when Jesus came and lived his life as man, he was born perfect, as Adam was created perfect. He lived his life in obedience to the Father, and in contradistinction to Adam, he learned suffering. Through suffering, he was perfected. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. He was perfected through sufferings, Hebrews says. So that in his manhood, he went way beyond Adam's original innocence, all the way to a state of perfection. Three times in the book of Hebrews, it refers to him as being perfected. And so that when he went to the cross, then he died for our sins, but he had attained perfection. That's the Mount of Transfiguration. That's who Jesus is, the morning star. That's the goal of the church, you know, in union with him as our representative. Now, so when Jesus died, and then when he rose again, not only was his life restored to him, but the life of us all, Colossians 3:4. So that perfected life is now available to each one of us through the Holy Spirit, and as the church is progressively moving towards that perfecting in Christ, that is being conformed to his image, once that is completed, the rapture will occur, and what was lost in Adam will far exceed, the glorification of the church will far exceed anything that was ever lost in Adam. So the life that was lost in Adam is restored, but so much more is gained through the obedience of Christ, the glorification of Christ, to which the church has been called to participate in. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, we've been called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. So amazing. So incredible is the plan of God that God has gained through the fall far more than was lost. So that's the same way in the new heavens and the new earth. Whatever was before, in the end, it'll be far greater and more magnificent. In fact, Isaiah says, of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. Eternity will not be static. It will be a realm of increasing magnitude of glory and the revelation of God, the fellowship with God, and the fellowship of one another. The increase of his kingdom, there will be no end.
Excuse me, I had to cough there for a moment.
Yeah, somebody's trying to call me, so they was interrupted there a couple times. So.
Oh, goodness. No, it's the day of the Lord, the day of visitation. This is the first thing that we look forward to.
Yes, the day of visitation, throughout history, when there have been great revivals, these have been, in a representative way, a visitation of God.
Yes.
When we seek revival, it is a time when God intervenes, he breaks in, and our lives are changed forever. It's a day of visitation.
Yeah.
But when Peter talks about the day of visitation, this is an eschatological event that is global. It involves the entire church. There have been representations of this. In fact, what's going on in China now is a visitation of God. There are 800,000 to a million people a month coming to Christ. So that is going on. But this visitation is unprecedented. This is a visitation that, for the church, that will be equated to a visitation when God comes to visit this world in judgments. And during the Great Tribulation, that's also called a visitation. As I cited those passages in Isaiah 24, it's translated punishment. It's the final move of God to move history forward to the manifestation of his kingdom. And so if you look at Revelation chapter 1, we see the whole book is titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, that revelation of Jesus Christ is first to the church. And what is the revelation of Christ in chapter 1? There are over 30 references in Revelation chapter 1 to the Old Testament there.
Yeah.
And it's like a picture that unfolds from the Old Testament. We see Christ there in that high priestly garment that represents who he is as a king and a priest and a judge. In fact, the very garment that the language that describes his priestly garment that he is wearing is actually used in the Greek translation in Ezekiel 9. It's a passage of judgment. But the point is, when we see the features of Christ there in Revelation 1, we see him in the fullness of who he is as Son of Man coming in power and great glory. That's who he is as the Morning Star. And here he is measuring the churches according to himself. In other words, Revelation 2 and 3, we see a piece of that Revelation 1 being projected into the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, where the churches are being measured and judged according to that revelation.
Wow.
And so the day of visitation will be the final consummation of this process.
Oh.
God is going to have, in the end, a church that will be representative of this Christ.
Yes.
I don't mean, you know, I mean these are in these symbolic references. I mean the fullness of that glory, there is going to be a testimony. There are going to be people who embody this in terms of the testimony, the remnant. And there will be people, not people, but there will be the churches that are going to represent this Christ in his moral and spiritual glory. And this will be God's answer to the Black Awakening, the great judgment that is coming upon the world, and it begins with the church first, Peter says. Well, then God's answer will be to bring forth the revelation of this Christ in Revelation 1 in his people at the end. And so that's what we should be living for, is living daily in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus as man says, apart from that I can do nothing apart from the Father.
Yes.
John 5:19 and 30. I can do nothing. So in his humanity, which was sinless, he could do nothing. He lived in perfect submission and dependence upon the Father. So when we think about Christ and his humanity living in this relationship with the Father, this is how God wants to see his church recovered, living in this kind of relationship corporately together as assemblies of God's people in submission and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result will be the revelation of that Christ that we see in Revelation 1.
Well, I think we have an awful lot to look forward to and a lot of work to do between now and then. I think some of us won't make it age-wise to that day, but we can certainly work hard toward this day of visitation.
Well, Georgianne, I believe that we are on the very precipice of this this day of visitation. So it will be his work.
Yes.
He will actually, in fact, if you look at that passage in 1 Peter, again, the day of visitation can be defined in this way. It's the in the revelation of Jesus Christ, which will eventually culminate in heaven.
Yes.
It says, again, 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird your minds for action. Be alert and sober, you see. In spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace
yes.
to be brought to you, not at, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the day of visitation will be this final revelation of Jesus Christ. That's Revelation 1:1. That will bring the church to the completion. That will culminate in the fullness of that revelation when we're at the right hand of God the Father and if the judgment seat of Christ in eternity, you see. But notice, it's the grace that to be brought. The day of visitation is going to be a special bringing in of grace so that the age can be consummated.
Is this part of the where he pours out his spirit on his children?
I believe that this will be the final culmination of that outpouring, yes. So that what took place in the book of Acts will be surpassed by the day of visitation at the very end and the close of the church age. And we're so close now, because think about this. Israel is back in the land. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, this generation that sees all these signs that he mentions in Matthew 24, this generation will not pass away. He didn't say how long a generation is. He says, the generation will not pass away. Well, that generation, we go back to 1948. It will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. So we are living in the generation of the return of the Son of Man. We don't know when that will be, but we live in the generation. So that means for the church, the day of visitation, the way I see, understand these passages now in their eschatological framework, is right upon us. And so in the next, it's 2009 to 2012,
yeah.
I'm not setting any kind of a date, but with the things that are coming upon us and with the inevitable financial collapse that is just being postponed by these bailouts, when it finally does come, you take people like Schiff and Gerald Celente, these economic forecasters, when it does occur, this economic collapse, it'll far exceed anything that happened in the Great Depression.
Yes.
Celente says that there'll be massive riots, there'll be race wars, there's going to be chaos and probably ultimate martial law. Well, in that kind of environment, God's answer is the morning star. God's answer is the day of visitation. In fact, that is a part of the visitation.
Wow.
You see, it's a time of extreme.
I didn't realize that. That makes all the sense in the world to me, what you just said. Yes.
Yeah, we live in, like I mentioned the last time, that in the last times, perilous times will set in. And I quoted, remember, from that same word is used in Matthew 8, extremely violent. The word perilous times in 2 Timothy 3:1 is the same word that is used for the demoniac in Matthew 8, where it's translated to the New American Standard Bible, extremely violent.
Yes.
You know, and Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be at the return of the Son of Man, referring to the second advent.
Right.
Just as it was, so it shall be. And what does Genesis 6 say about the days of Noah? And there was great violence in the earth, and it grieved God that he'd even created man.
Yes.
And he determined to blot man out. And so he determined 120 days. The word violence in the Hebrew is Hamas.
Hamas.
Hamas. And it means a kind of violence that represents human bloodshed.
Yeah, well, Hamas has done a lot of that.
Yeah, and so that's part of the days of Noah. Plus, in that context, you have the reemergence of the phenomenon that produced the Nephilim on Earth in those days, which was the union of fallen angels with women, producing this hybrid offspring called Nephilim. So, you know, we're living in that time. This is what Tom Horn has written about in the Nephilim Stargates.
Yes. Yeah. Oh. Say that about, go through that about the violence in Hamas just once more.
Well, in Genesis 6, where in the days of Noah, where God was grieved that he created man, and he determined to blot out mankind.
Right.
And the decree was 120 years before that would occur.
Mm-hmm.
He says there was great violence in the earth. The word violence is the Hebrew word Hamas.
Hamas.
Where we get it's the same of this group over there in Palestine, you know.
Yeah, so I just wanted to have that kind of stand out for the listeners because, Douglas, when you look at cultures, and there's been a lot of them throughout the history of man, that teach their children hatred. They teach their children violence. They even, with our technology that we have, strap bombs on their children and send them out there.
Yeah.
Believing in a bunch of what amounts to doo-doo that is an absolute lie. I mean, this whole thing is just, it will be so good for it to come down. And the fullness of all of it, just be exposed for what it really is. All of the isms of man have never worked, ever. Every government of mankind that is of man murders, kills, rapes, robs, steals, and they do it behind their laws. They pass the... I mean, it upsets me so much, Douglas. That, you know, they pass laws so they can do these things according to man's laws against the people of this world. And I look at Sri Lanka. There is an ongoing genocide against people there.
Yeah.
The damn communists and the people of this country in America, they elect communists. And guess what's coming to America? Yeah, I hope and pray that Jesus Christ comes soon.
Yeah. Well, I understand that this is not like some, but I know in my own life, and I'm sure you have too, that, you know, suffering is suffering.
Yes.
There are various circumstances that represent suffering, and you mentioned one of them. And when I think about suffering, I think about the people that are in the gulags of North Korea as the worst state of oppression and inhumane treatment that exists in the world today. And so for God to break in and create bring about a change there,
yes,
would be an immense thing. But we've had, you know, a couple of dictators there that have just the genocide and the experimentation on their population is horrific. So, you know, if I could just back up a little bit, when we think about the suffering and the horrendous things that have happened in history, I just read an article on the Germany and Nazi Germany and what took place there before you called. And, you know, he mentioned in this particular article that Nazi Germany was one of the greatest exterminators of mankind, that regime in history. But he failed to note that the Mao Zedong's regime actually exceeded that. I mean,
yes,
with the 40-some million that died in World War II, it's less than the 67 million that died under Mao's regime, and that was after World War II.
Oh.
So, you know, I mean, it is incomprehensible. I mean, this the suffering that has taken place in China. And so that was a visitation upon, them, that judgment that has brought forth the revival now. But just getting back to suffering is suffering. When Jesus Christ, there are two things, or not things, but there are two parallel considerations. I don't know how else to put that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. But as I thought and meditated on this and read, you know, scholarly journals on it, I've tried to grasp this. In fact, there are whole books just written on kenosis, that is the self-emptying of Christ, in Philippians 2. And so I think it'd be good for us to recognize and to understand that the greatest sufferer in all of history and in all of eternity is God himself.
Yes.
God is, you know, here he is, he's eternal in his being, he cannot change. And so when Jesus went to the cross and died as the God-man, he suffered. But he didn't go there just as man. He went there as God. He says that he offered himself without spot or blemish through the eternal Spirit to God in Hebrews 9:14. Well, in that offering, this suffering that he was experiencing as God, because if it was just suffering of man, it wouldn't be enough to redeem us. He had to also suffer as God. And so In offering himself to the Father through the human spirit, the Holy Spirit is one with him in this suffering as Son of God. The Father is one in suffering because he is giving his uniquely begotten Son on that cross. So in that self-giving love of God, where he demonstrates that he is willing to die on that cross. And of course, you know, by way of parenthesis, how can eternal life, which is immutable, experience death?
Yeah.
It is a total mystery beyond our comprehension. And so here we have this passage where Paul is not talking about a theological discourse. He is just seeking to bring about unity and self-depreciation and exalting of others.
Right.
Be thinking more highly of others than yourself. And that's in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. In other words, he says, in your relationships with one another, and he says this, by the way, in terms of an illustration, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It's not, he didn't even write it as a theological paper. He just says, in other words, have Christ as your example, have this attitude in yourselves, which was, or and which still is, in Christ Jesus. It's not a was, it is, it still is. Notice what he says, who although he existed, or literally subsisted, in the form of God,
yeah,
a form that manifests God as God, so what is seen is representative of who God is in his nature,
right,
morphe form, he did not regard to be literally on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. Why? Because it was already his. As Son of God, it's rightfully his. He doesn't have to grasp for it. Satan had to grasp for it. I will be like the Most High God.
Yeah.
Adam in the garden, he grasped for it. You shall be as gods. And he grasped. But he didn't have to grasp because it was rightfully his. So Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, didn't have to grasp being on equality with God, because that equality in terms of the manifestation of that shared glory and eminence was his. But he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He didn't give up himself. He didn't give up deity. He gave up the manifestation of the glory and the insignia of that majesty.
Yes.
By taking the form of a bondslave. It's, the glory is still there, but it's veiled. Why? Because he's in a state of kenosis. He's self-emptied. All right. Now, in that self-emptying, he's still God, but he's now taken the form of man. Now, how can the eternal Son of God take the form of man unless that humble state is inherently in God?
That's right.
So God is the most humble person in the universe, as demonstrated in the humbling of who he is as Son of God and becoming man. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. The supreme act of the self-humbling of God took place when he, as the eternal Son of God, being on equality with God, emptied himself of that insignia of majesty and took on the form of a bondslave. He hadn't even died yet on the cross. So here's the question. That compression, that limitation of being in a place of absolute freedom and co-equality with God the Father, he becomes man. How much suffering, what is the degree and level of suffering when he, as Son of God, became Son of Man before he ever went to the cross?
Yes.
We can't even comprehend it.
No.
So, we can't comprehend that. So, after he became man, we can understand a little bit that as man, he became obedient even to the death of the cross. So, when he, as man, went to the cross and died, that is juxtaposed and parallel to when he, as Son of God, became man. They're two side by side. One we cannot understand, the other we can see at a distance.
Yes.
So when he, the perfect sinless Savior, went to the cross and died in our place as our sin substitute, we can somehow grasp that enough to surrender our lives and give our all to him as our Savior. But what we cannot enter into is what it meant for him as the eternal Son of God, being on equality with God, emptying himself.
Yes.
That emptying was before he went to the cross, George Ann.
Oh.
Now that is infinite suffering. And here's the question. God being eternal, who cannot change, he's immutable, it means he cannot change. When did that suffering begin and when will it end? If that suffering has a beginning and that suffering an end, that means that means he can change. And if this suffering is less than a God kind of suffering, then it can't save us.
That's right.
Because it takes, it's a God-man who dies on the cross. It's not just a man.
Yes.
He offered himself without spot and blemish to God through the eternal Spirit. Okay. It says that in Acts 20 that the blood is the blood of God. In other words, in that death, be on your guard, it says in Acts 20, verse 28, for yourselves and for all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd, that is, to pastor the church of God, which he purchased in his own blood.
Yes.
So it's, you know, what took place is absolutely beyond anything that we will ever fully grasp. But here's what we have to do when we face the sufferings that's around us. All this suffering is because man was really given a choice.
Yes.
Satan was given a choice. It was a real choice. And God did not cause the choice to go against him. He did not cause it. And so with the fall of man, God has taken the responsibility. He proved it by Jesus becoming man and going to the cross and dying for our sins. He's taken the responsibility for the fallen race, Georgianne. And think of this. He went to the cross and died for the sins of the whole world. It is heresy to say that he only died for the elect. It is outright heresy.
Yes, you're right.
The magnanimity of God is vindicated when he dies for the sins, not only of believers, but for all mankind, so that even though only believers are going to be in heaven with him, if he dies for the sins of the whole world, when he sends the unbelievers to the lake of fire, it's not because he didn't pay the price for their redemption, it's because they rejected that provision. And so God is vindicated in the end.
Yes.
And this is the thing. We've got to get back to knowing who God is more and more. We've got to see the greatness of his heart and what he has done in the person of Jesus Christ by sending him to this world. He didn't have to do that. Justice demands the death of the sinner. Well, what does he do? He sends Jesus Christ and in justice judges him and lets us go. And pronounces us righteous when we put our faith in him. That's his justice.
Yes.
He's the just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus, Romans says. So when we talk about suffering, we need to think about our suffering God. He's the greatest sufferer in this universe. I'm going to read something from Gary Haugen. Gary Haugen is the founder of the Justice Mission, who was sent by the United Nations to follow up on the Rwanda massacre and to provide a report of what took place there in Rwanda. And Gary Haugen states this, and I forgot the name of his book, but I read it here a number of years ago. It was very profound. Gary Haugen states this, and he wrote this in the context of having spent several months in Rwanda seeing the horrific bloodbath that had occurred. Over 800,000 died in 4 months.
Yes.
He says this, it is not a side issue that God's people address suffering and injustice, which you have, George, and it is not a side issue. It is not one of those extra credit options that if you do everything else, then maybe you can do something on behalf of those who are victimized by the abuse of power.
Oh, yeah.
It's the thing that breaks God's heart.
Yes.
And then we have to ask, why is something that is so passionately important to God only mildly interesting to us?
I know.
In Haugen's mind, if we truly desire to know God, we will go where the suffering is greatest. And then Gary Haugen continues, quote, my friends can't understand what it's like to interview a child survivor of one of these massacres, referring to Rwanda, or what it's like to roll over the corpse of a mother who clearly has thrown her body over the child to protect it.
Yes.
I can't explain in any way that someone can totally understand what that is in terms of understanding me. But a person who really does want to know me, Gary Haugen says, and wants to sit down with me, wants to know where I have been and what I have seen, will have to, you know, as he goes on to say, understand some of these things that I've witnessed. And so he says, likewise, if we want to know God deeply, it just requires some measure of willingness to understand the places where he's been, unquote. And then this is taken from Authentic Faith by Gary Thomas. He says, if you truly want to experience an authentic faith, go where people are hurting the most and get involved in their lives. You'll not only see God at work, you'll also gain his heart and very likely become transformed in the process, says Gary Thomas in his book, Authentic Faith. So, you know, that's the thing. I mean, I work with survivors of ritual abuse. I mean, I have a lady with me right now who is ritually abused in a fundamental church setting for all of her life and just now coming out of it. And it's horrific what was done. I will tell you, I'm going to tell you what happened. The pastor of this church, and he's now the president of a large denomination, the pastor of this church, when she was very young, at five or three, I can't remember what it was, had her in the basement. And as he was getting ready to molest her, and this, I guess it was one of the first events, he said that the reason why this was happening is because she had tempted him.
Ouch.
And that her father had sent him to punish her for this temptation. And so she owned that guilt for all these years because she believed that the reason this happened was because what he said, that he had tempted her, and therefore it was her fault, and she's a child. But he did this knowing that she would never tell.
Yeah.
It was his way of protecting himself from her ever speaking. This
sure.
is typical of what happens to children, and this is why they don't speak, because they take the responsibility and the blame themselves. Now, when you work with people like this for as long as I have, something happens to you. You either are bitter at God, or your heart is broken, as God's heart is broken. And we live our lives by his grace to see this age consummated. Lord, what do you need to do in me? What do you need to do in your church to bring this age to consummation?
Yes.
And that's the way I look at it.
Oh, my gosh, Douglas. I know, I've heard that routine before. You know, if you tell this family member will kill that family member, and then you'll never see your family members again.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, keep your mouth shut.
That's typical.
Oh, yeah, I've heard it.
Yeah.
And this business of the genocides, and, you know, I mean, in my heart, if I have a whole flock of helmeted soldiers with weapons and I see women and children being slaughtered, am I just there to observe like it's an entertainment hour? I don't think so.
No.
I think that I am there to stop this horror. But the UN never do anything.
No, they don't. They just walk away.
Yeah, they are the most useless, satanic bunch of jibber-jabbers. I'm sorry, but I have no respect for anything that is associated with
me. No, I don't either.
You know?
I don't either. And we just waste our money on that. You know, in fact, the Word of God commands us as believers, we can't, you know, you mentioned just standing by.
Yeah.
The Word of God, commands us to do the opposite. In Proverbs 24:11, it says, this is a commandment, deliver those who are being taken away to death.
Yes.
And those who are staggering to slaughter.
Yes.
Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we do not know this, you know, like we turn our head the other way.
Yeah, yeah.
Does he, God, not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it, who keeps your soul?
Yeah.
And will he not render to man according to his work? In other words, God is responsible for us to step in and do something.
That's right.
You know, we're created in his image. We are here to represent him.
Right.
Here's another verse in Proverbs 30, Proverbs 31, verse 8. Open your mouth for the dumb. That is, those who cannot speak for themselves. open your mouth for the rights, that is, for the judgment or the vindication of the unfortunate. Open your mouth and
right.
judge righteously and defend, notice, defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy.
Yes.
You know, so, you know, that's Christians who have answered that call in many ways throughout the years. They're the first on the scenes when there's a catastrophe or a tsunami. They're the first there.
But you see, in the West, Gary, Gary, I can't think of it. There was an author a long time ago that wrote a book about this. What I'm going to say right now, and that is that in the West, Christians are taught this mealy-mouthed, puny, weak, watered-down, sit in the pew and keep your mouth shut version of Christianity. And it just, it just slays me that people actually believe that Christianity is supposed to be that way, you know?
Well, I know that there are a number of ministries that do advocate, a part of the gospel is to interact with the needs of society, and there are those kinds of mission outreaches. I think James Robinson has demonstrated this through the years in his outreach to drill wells for people in different countries so they can have potable water and provide housing. And there are many other ministries as well. And, we certainly need those kinds of ministries more and more in this country as we're moving towards third world nation status. It's going to be needed here.
Yes. But, things that are going on right up, in the legislature, and the things that are being legislated, and so many Christians, well, God will take care of it. I don't have to do anything. I'll just sit on my butt and let everybody else do it. No, that's not the kind of society or culture that... I just, oh my gosh, Douglas. I just hope he comes soon, because it's just, to me, it's intolerable, some of the things that are going on. It just is intolerable.
Well, the Lord, he can't come and he won't come until there are certain untils that are fulfilled, and that... those entails, or just a few of them, are until the church attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Yeah.
Ephesians 4:13. Until Christ is fully formed in his people, Galatians 4:19. There's moral and spiritual conditions that govern the activity of God, and he has a standard that must be met, and that is the complete, on a corporate scale, which has been going on since Pentecost, there will be a church that will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and then he can present his church as his bride to himself, all glorious within, without spot, without wrinkle. What does without spot mean? No moral defilement of sin, that's spot, that's a contamination, or wrinkle. What's a wrinkle? No vestige of the old Adamic race, nothing of the natural Adamic species remaining. And that's where religion can come in. You see, sin is one thing, that's a spot. But a wrinkle, there's no sin in a wrinkle, there's just age.
Yeah.
And age connects us with who we are in Adam. That bride that will be presented to Jesus Christ, there will not only be no moral defilement, but there will be no vestige of the old Adamic species.
Okay, when you say old Adamic species, amplify on that.
That is, we are all born descendants of Adam, naturally.
Yes.
When we're born again, we become a new creation in Christ.
Okay.
We now have a twofold nature. We still in our old nature, the old humanity, the sin and the flesh are still connected with Adam.
Yeah.
Even though in Christ, it's done away. But in us, it's not done away.
Right.
So progressively, the old man, not just its sinful tendencies, but the natural man in its strengths, must go into death. There must be a gradual dying of that old Adamic humanity to make place, gradually and progressively, for that new creation identity which is ours in Christ. It's already there at new birth, but it needs to be progressively formed in time. That's individual.
Yeah.
Well, God is also monitoring that whole process on a corporate level. And it's not until the church finally attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. There's nothing in the old creation there. He's the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven.
Right.
Once that standard is attained, so that Jesus, the man in glory, has a counterpart, a bride, so that when he looks at his bride, he sees an image of himself. The rapture will occur. And it's not until the bridegroom sees an image of himself will the rapture occur. So this involves a whole obedience. I mean, our whole lives are being confronted daily. Are we, who's number one? Our desires, what we want, or what God wants? What is the level of our consecration to the Lord? All these are issues that have to do with looking for and hastening the coming day of God, as 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says. We need to be a people who are eagerly anticipating and hastening the coming day of God.
Amen. Amen.
Mm. And I'm speaking to myself. I'm not preaching to anybody, Georgia.
I know. Sodom was destroyed, and he said, well, you know, if I can find, 10 righteous men, that story comes to mind so strong, Douglas, about this country that we live in. And I know in my heart there are 10 righteous men in this country. I know that. But I also feel strongly that they are not the ones out there running these big churches either. So how does this come together? I mean, there is so much corruption at every level in the government, in the churches, in the schools, in the whole apparatus. I just don't see how it can be undone and fixed without God Almighty's intervention.
Well, I don't think there's ever going to be any fixing in that realm that you're talking about,
yeah,
until Jesus Christ is actually on earth ruling,
right,
as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So for the church age framework, the time in which we live, I believe that when we look at Revelation 2 and 3, the appeal to the overcomer there, some people say, well, if you're a believer, that makes you an overcomer. I don't think that is going to answer to all the other scriptures when it has to do with the contest for full reward, the contest, the battle that we're in to receive full reward as the Bible presents. So in the overcomer, I see that is a New Testament reference to a remnant in the Old Testament.
Okay.
So for us, that desire to follow the Lord fully, like Caleb and Joshua, it says they had a perfect heart.
Yes.
Why? Because they followed the Lord their God fully.
Right.
Fully, that's what it says.
Fully.
Perfect heart is one who follows the Lord God fully. Well, that's an overcomer. And so Joshua and Caleb are just one of the illustrations of that. So for us, it's just about following the Lord God fully in the midst of all that which is around us,
yeah,
to drag us down.
Yeah.
The overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3 have all these circumstances that you're talking about and more, and yet they're not even told to leave the assemblies they're in. You say, well, you need to leave and go find another church. No, it says, he tells them right where they are, overcome. Now, I'm not saying that there are not times when we need to leave a church. I think there are times, but in that representation, he appeals and makes an appeal, our Lord does, to overcomers. That means I've given you grace to come off victorious in spite of all the gravity, the spiritual, moral gravity to pull you down.
Right, you're right.
So what grace do we need to lay hold of the Lord? As it says in Hebrews 12:29, let us show gratitude. The Greek says, let us have grace that we might serve God with gratitude, with reverence and awe, for our God is an all-consuming fire. Well, let us have grace. And, you know, God resists the proud, but he gives more grace.
Yeah.
More grace. So we just say, we need more grace. Grace is a divine enabling and an empowerment to fulfill to his pleasure that which we humanly could not do in the circumstance and environment in which we live. It's an empowerment. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace which is in Jesus Christ. Only the Greek says, habitually allow yourselves to be strengthened or empowered from within.
Yes.
In the grace which is in Jesus Christ. So Paul knew about that, and he was encouraging Timothy, who is being left behind there at Ephesus in the midst of very challenging circumstances,
right.
You're going to need to know, have more grace. So that's true of all of us as we face the kinds of things that you're talking about that are around. They're not going to change. The circumstances are going to change. They're going to get worse.
Oh, I know they're going to get worse.
So we need more grace.
Yes, we do. And we need to be in prayer. Very seriously in prayer. And I've asked for people also, Douglas, to pray for the civilians in Sri Lanka.
Oh, yes. It's tragic, yeah.
I mean, this huffy-puffy communist will murder you. No. God help them.
Yeah, there's a lot of areas. I mean, and this has been going on. This is part of the, I think Revelation calls them when it says the mystery of God is finished. And that is this whole prolonged drama of injustice and suffering is finally... is about God being vindicated in allowing this whole thing to continue as it has. Ultimately, in the end, he has to vindicate his own character. And when he does, we see in Revelation 6 through 19 that vindication is a massive wipeout of those who are against him.
Oh, yeah. Good.
I mean, it's a bloodbath. I mean, when he finally lowers the boom, you know, Isaiah 6, when that judgment finally comes, it is final. And I love that passage in Zephaniah 2:11. In the day of the Lord, the God, you know, the gods that people worship,
yes.
There's a word there that only occurs once in the Hebrew Bible. He's going to starve them. They're going to be emaciated. He's going to starve the gods of the people. And that means Allah is going to be starved. He's going to be insignificant. Right now, he's got a significant increase of recognition to the rapid expansion of Islam.
Yes, yes. And the idiots that follow it.
Well, you know, here's the thing, though. If you meet some of these Muslim people, because it's a part of their culture, they're very wonderful. I mean, they're not all radical.
No, I agree with you, Douglas. I've known Muslim people that are as gentle and kind and gracious. I mean, very much so. But the radical part of it is just...
Well, you know who the radical part are? Those are the ones that take the Quran literally.
Well, that...
You
and,
see?
And the United States prints the textbooks for the madrasas to radicalize the children.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, go figure.
You see, you know, some of these Muslims who are, and I just say this in passing, is that they look at the United States, and the reason why we're called the Great Satan is because of the corruption and the immorality that's over here, and that they see that in terms of the unrighteousness as the Great Satan. And now that doesn't mean it's right, but the thing about Islam and the Muslims, they have no understanding of knowing God as Father.
Right.
Or what it means to personally know God as Father, who loves them.
Yes.
I mean, they don't have that. And so you can't, when you have a monotheistic kind of representation of who God is at all, or rather than the triunity of the relationship of the one God that we know as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is relational within himself.
Yeah.
Well, without relationships, you can either have an object, a subject, or an object of love. And so Allah, being a singular, he's basically, he's just self-centered and self-serving. And so
yeah.
What happens to people that serve a God like this? He's not the real God, and so they can never be fulfilled. And on the extreme end, they kill to bring you in submission to him.
Yeah.
That's proof he's not the true God. And no one that loves the true Lord Jesus Christ is going to kill anybody to bring them in submission to him.
No.
The Crusades, those weren't Christians.
No, they weren't.
They were religious fanatics that maybe in the name of Christ did what they did, but they weren't Christians.
You're right. You're right. Oh, my goodness, Douglas Riggs. You are so special in your presentations and in your love of God. And we are just so grateful to have you on the Bite Show. I know there are people that really count on hearing your words, especially in these times where there's so much uncertainty and sorrow going on. Thank you very much for being who you are and being on this planet at this time with all of us.
Thank you.
And, gosh, it just sort of says it all. God bless you and your family and the work that you do, Douglas Riggs.
Yeah, well, thank you. Can I read just a verse in closing?
You betcha.
This is the end of Jude. Now to him who is able, who has omnipotent power, to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, as for us today, and forever. Amen.
Amen. This is George Ann Hughes with Douglas Riggs on The Bite Show. You can access the audio files that we're doing by going to The Bite Show. Go to the audio library, and Douglas Riggs' name is there. Click on it, and his page at The Bite Show opens up, and with the audio files, his email address, as well as a very beautiful bio that was written about him. And I hope that the listeners will spend the time to read this bio. So God bless you all out there for listening, and please, please pray for the civilians in Sri Lanka. There are terrible, terrible things going on there, as well as in North Korea.
Yes.
So good night, everybody, and God bless you.